So like I said, we're in our third week of our series, Life With. And in the past 2 weeks, we looked at life with anxiety. Last week, the week before that, we looked at, I'm blanking on it. Somebody help me. Nobody. Life with shame. This is my life this week. Life with forgetfulness this week for me. But today, we're looking at an emotion that, honestly, I don't know if a lot of us have a correct category for, life with envy. And so if I were to ask you, like, what is the difference between envy and jealousy, would you be able to honestly tell me? Because honestly, I did not know the answer. I didn't know that there was a difference between being envious and jealous, but according to this article from Psychology Today, the author states that envy is different from jealousy in that envy is a reaction to lacking something, while jealousy is a reaction to the threat of losing something. So jealousy, maybe it's jealousy over the idea that you're going to lose a significant other, like you're going to lose a man or you're going to lose a job to somebody else. Envy is basically you're living your life and you're staring over the fence to your neighbor's yard and you're like, oh, I wish I had their grass. That's envy. Envy, by its nature then, is tied to this discontentment in life. We're not satisfied with what we have. We're not satisfied where we're at. We're not satisfied with who we are and who we're with. And we start looking over at other people in our life and we start to dream and start to daydream. And we see their good life. We see their smiles. And we begin to wonder, how do they get that? How could I get that? And we become envious, not only of them, but of the things that they have. And it might be physical properties or it might just be personality. Like, have you ever been envious of someone because they're more outgoing than you? Like, as an introvert, I feel like a lot of my life is just being envious of people who are extroverts. I mean, you can walk into a room and not feel awkward. I'm envious of that. And so we witness, in our envy, we witness the lives of others that seem to be more complete than ours, that seem to be more enjoyable, they seem to have less trouble, and envy is born in us. We believe that if I could have what they have, if you could get what they have, then you too would feel the same way that they feel and have the life that they have. It's a discontentment. You're dissatisfied with where you're at in life. And for Christians, this is especially detrimental because what it means in our discontentment and in our envy is we're saying, essentially, God, you haven't given me everything I need. There's something, Lord, that you're holding back on that would make my life better. And while we may never say those words out loud, we feel those words in our hearts, and our life can very easily play that out. That God, if you really loved me and you really cared for me, you would give me this thing, but you haven't given it to me. It's the same accusation of Genesis 3 that God is holding out on us. Psalm 37 is written by David to people who are feeling that way. They feel like God is holding out. They feel like there's promises that God has made to them that he's not fulfilling. And more so, they feel that the promises that God has made to them, they're actually being fulfilled by people who don't even love God. They're not even followers of God. And today it would be like, they don't even go to church. They're atheists. They're agnostic. They're Muslims. Like, they're not Christian. How could they have these things in their life? If that's where you're at this morning, this discontentment, this envy in you for a life that you have not yet attained, Psalm 37 is for you. We're going to look at Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7, and what we're going to see is that it's only through delight in God's promises that we conquer the envy of others' prosperity. It's only through delight in God's promises that we conquer envy of others' prosperity. And so if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 37, I'm going to read out loud and you follow along with me. And we're going to see what David has to say to these people. We're just going to read the first 7 verses. Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Just don't be agitated or anxious, or don't be consumed, mentally consumed is what that word fret not. I don't use that word fret a lot, so I had to figure that out. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So David, you can kind of see the situation or kind of guess the situation. We don't know specifically, but it seems as if there are these people who are prospering, which means that they are, their life is physically or financially or materialistically being blessed, but yet they don't love the Lord. They're not worshipers of God. David says that they are actually evildoers or wrongdoers. The language is, there are people who treat others unjustly. They use the people around them as pawns and as tools to get what they want, and it's working. And the people of God, who have all of these promises, and we're going to get into these promises here in a few minutes, are looking at this going down, and they're watching this going down, and it's just consuming them with envy. Because they want those things. And it might actually begin to work in their minds that maybe that's how I get those things. If you go to Psalm 73, you'll see this play out in even more detail on a very individualistic basis. The author of Psalm 73 says, I was envious of the evil because they were fat and they were sleek, which means they had a lot of money, they got a lot of food, they had everything they wanted. And he just got angry with the Lord. Like, are you in here this morning just discontent because life is not going the way you want it to go and you're trying your hardest to live in a way that honors Jesus, that honors the Lord, but yet you're watching all these people seem to have it better than you? Or maybe you're here and you're just so frustrated, not because the unjust and the evil have all the things in the world that you want, but because all that seems to be going unchecked. The question is like, Lord, where are you in this? When are you going to step up and actually stop this injustice? Well, David is actually, in these 7 verses, outlines 5 things we need to know. 5 things between us and our relationship with the Lord that are going to help us figure this out or kind of walk out a life where we're fighting against envy and we're delighting in the promises of God. The first thing out of the 5 is this. People die. That's not very encouraging, I know. But that's the first thing. People die. Look at verse 2. Or look at verse 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That is David saying, don't consume yourself with the unjust. Don't consume yourself with the wicked, because they'll die one day. They're not going to live forever. And we know that, right? The great Ben Franklin quote, nothing certain in life except death and taxes. Death comes to us all. And so on one hand, this is David reminding us, okay, you got to get your eyes off of what's immediately happening in front of you, and you got to get your eyes up to what happens on an eternal level. No one lives forever. Eventually, they'll fade away and they'll wither away. This is the same principle as played out in one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 12. He's teaching his disciples and he's told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God.'" They may be consumed, and maybe you may be consumed with worldly treasure, with building up your 401k and getting your checking account wrapped up and investing in your romantic relationships and making sure you feel secure and building up your family. But the great equalizer between all humanity is this: you will die, and you don't know when that's going to happen. And we need to know that. Because if we don't start there with that reality that we are going to die and that we are made for eternity, we will quickly and easily keep our eyes on the immediate life around us, and we will be consumed with finances and with sex and with money and with pleasure. And God wants us to get our eyes up off of those things and to see you're eternal. You're eternal. That's the first thing. People die. You will die. There is eternity waiting for you after that. And this brings us to our second thing. Trust the Lord. Verses 3 through 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Trust the Lord. Have all your confidence in the Lord, in the God of the Old Testament, in the God of the Bible. Trust Him. Lay your hopes and life on Him. And He says, and do good. Like, don't just trust Him and be stagnant. Like, live your life not to accumulate all this stuff, but to continue to do good, to continue to be kind, to be generous, to be gracious, to bear the image of God, to be steadfast in your love and your faithfulness. And He says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Maybe some of your translations say cultivate faithfulness. It's this idea that your whole life, you're working on yourself to just be steadfast and immovable. You're going to dwell in the land and you're not getting kicked out. Like, what does that phrase, dwell in the land, even mean? It's actually a term of God's Old Testament covenant with the people of Israel. And we see this terminology fleshed out more in Leviticus chapter 26. And this is what He says to the people of Israel. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. The promise of the land is one of prosperity. Year round, you'll have food on your table. And it's also a promise of peace. In verse 11 of 26, God fleshes it out even more. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you or hate you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So the land is not only God saying, I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you and give you peace, but it's Him saying, I'm going to be present with you. To dwell in the land isn't merely a physical act of staying on your property. It is rest in the promises of God to provide for you, to bring peace to your life, and to be with you by His presence. Trust in the Lord. Remember His promises. Delight in His promises. That's number three. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Rejoice in the Lord and in His promises and what He said He will do. The source of your joy isn't the things that He gives you. It isn't the prosperity that He has given to the evil. It isn't the physical things that He has given to others. It is His very presence with you. To rejoice in the Lord. And He says, I will give you the desires of your heart. And He's talking specifically about this desire for justice and equity, that for fairness. And we see this because the Lord actually says in verse 8 that He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He will make all things right. So you just pause, rest and trust in Him and find your joy in Him and just worship. He'll take care of you. He will provide. He will be your source of peace, and He will be with you. Delight or rejoice in the Lord. And then number four, follow the Lord. In verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. This word, commit your way, is literally roll. Roll yourself onto the Lord and let Him carry you. It reminds me of when I was younger, I grew up down south in Alabama, and we were about 5 hours from the Gulf. And we would always go down there during the summer for like a week around the 4th of July. And we just partied out at the beach. And there's a couple ways you could go. One, you can go through the city of Mobile, which would add like an hour with traffic. Or you can drive down and take the ferry across Mobile Bay, which would still be about an hour, but it's the same difference. And I remember one time we decided to take the ferry. And we were in our car, and if you've never been on a ferry, you're simply just rolling your car onto the ferry, trusting this boat captain to get you across the ocean, the bay, and not wreck on anything. And once you're on the ferry, you turn your car off, you're not in control anymore. That's what David's talking about. You're just following the Lord and trusting Him to lead you. It's another way of saying trust the Lord. Roll your life upon Him. Let Him carry you. He's a good captain. He will act for you. You don't have to act. You don't have to let your envy or your anger cause you to lash out in hatred or in violence or in just vulgarity of and profanity. Like, you could just trust the Lord. He will act. He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you righteousness and justice and fairness. Jesus picks this up, and when he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Deny your own life. Deny your own authority in your life and follow Jesus and allow him to be your authority. Because those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for his sake will gain it. And then fifth, in verse 7, wait on the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. This idea of waiting, of being still and waiting patiently, it's like it's basically saying, hey, just calm down and just wait here expectantly because the Lord will act. The language is almost like when you're waiting for your baby to be born. Like, have you ever seen a pregnant woman like waiting the 9 months for their child to be born, especially the first child? It's like you see all the signs, right? There's nausea. There's the hormone swings, and I can say that because my wife isn't in here. There's the growing belly. Like, over time, you can hear the heartbeat. You can see the sonogram. Like, life is coming the whole time. It's just getting you more and more excited, and maybe also more and more afraid and freaked out because you're like, I have a child to take care of now. And there's this expectancy in you that your child is coming. And yeah, there may be a lot of pain in the process, but there's joy in the birth of a child, of new life. That is the image that David wants his people to have. Wait for the Lord. You are in the labor pains right now, but your victory is coming. There's this joy in waiting expectantly. And so those five things from Psalm 37, to wait on the Lord, those five things that we all die, so therefore trust the Lord, delight in the Lord, follow the Lord's direction, and wait on him, because he will act. Those are all the ways that David wants to attack our envy and our dissatisfaction and our discontentment. He's wanting us to get our eyes off of what's around us and off of ourselves and onto the Lord in his sovereignty, in his goodness, in his character, and that he will act for us. The issue with that is that that takes a complete shift from looking and gazing at us and looking and gazing on the Lord, and that's incredibly difficult. Because we are so consumed by the here and now. When we are in the midst of frustration and anger, we want resolution now. We want provision and peace now on our terms. Doesn't matter if God's present in it or not, solve my problem. When we want our lives to be more enriched and we have more pleasure, we want to do it now. And we might even have ideas about how we can do that quickly. And we live in a world that is constantly pushing us to find a quick fix now. There is no such thing as patiently waiting. You need to indulge your desires now. You only live once, so why wait? But here we have God saying, wait on me. And we struggle to believe that that's actually good for us. Because we believe that the thing that will make our lives better, what we truly lack, is not God, and not his presence, and not his provision or his peace, but it's a romantic relationship. It's greater intelligence. is financial security, is finally having a family, or having an easier life, is having more power, is having control, is having sobriety. We envy these things, and we are dissatisfied in our lives until we get these things. And when we see other people who have them and seem to be having a better time in their life than us, we become envious, and envy begins to suck the life out of us, and it actually hinders and sucks the life out of any relationship we can have with those people who have what we want. We have bought the lie that the greatest happiness that we can ever experience is the happiness of getting our own way whenever we want, no matter who stands in our way. And so we follow any advice, whether it be from celebrities, self-help books, best friends, social media, that we believe is going to help us get what we want. The whole time, fighting and clawing for joy and contentment, and actually fighting and clawing against those who have what we really want. Like, this isn't new either. We see this throughout the Bible. We see this in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are in the garden. They are in the land of God, and all of their needs are met. They are completely provided for. There is complete peace and shalom, and God's presence walks among them. Yet there is an envy in them to have the power of God for themselves, and they rebel. And God actually ends up kicking them out, exiling them out of the garden and out of His presence, because they're not satisfied with having Him. We see this in the Old Testament with the people of God. God has promised them a land and actually has brought them into this land. And He is walking among them. His presence is in the temple, and they can come and worship Him, but yet they rebel against Him and worship false idols and worship other gods. And God eventually has to do to them what He did to Adam and Eve, and He kicks them out of the land. They didn't trust God. And at the root of our envy is that same distrust in us, that we don't believe that God is really going to provide for us the way He's provided for someone else. That we want peace in our life, but not just the peace of God, we want the peace that He's given to someone else. And we don't want God's presence as much as we want the presence of His good gifts, because we see that other people have them and we believe our life would be better if we had them too. And we are living in separation and in exile from the Lord in that moment. And David is calling us back. God is calling us to return and just rest and live and dwell in the promises of God. That He will provide what you need. That He is your peace. And that His presence is freely offered to you. Only delight in those promises will conquer any envy that you have toward others' prosperity. Now, how do we do that? We look to Jesus. We look to God in the flesh. We look to the eternal God who took on flesh and walked among us and lived with us out of His own will and desire. He is the light that has dawned for us. Matthew writes in his gospel, he says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The promise of God that He will bring forth their righteousness as their light is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus, God the Son, comes onto the scene in human flesh. And through living the life that you and I have not lived, fully content in the Lord, fully obedient to the Lord, dwelling in the Lord's provision, in His presence, and in His peace, Jesus lived the life that you and I have not lived, and then died the death that we deserved, and then rose again to give us this life. See, we sinned, yet it was Jesus who was exiled from the presence of God, so that you and I could be brought in to the family of God and have the eternal promise of God's inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. We have a land coming where there will be perfect peace, where there will be perfect provision, and God's presence will be real to us today as I am to you right now. Jesus has brought us into the presence of God. And for those saved by His blood and born again by His resurrection life, the Spirit of God actually lives and dwells within you right now. You are united to Christ. And all of the promises of God to Jesus are now promises to you as well. And God is faithful to keep those promises. And more so, the church, filled with people who are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the place of God's provision, peace, and presence. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, or exiles." You're no longer exiled from the Lord. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, being the one who holds us all together, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What that means is that the promise of the land is already being fulfilled in the church today. And that for us today to take seriously the call of Psalm 37 to dwell in the land is not only to dwell in the promises of God to us as individuals, but is actually to dwell as a people together as God works those promises out already within His covenant people, the church. Because we are no longer strangers and aliens exiled from God, but in Christ we have been brought to God by the blood of His sacrifice, and we have been united to Christ by His resurrection, and we have new life. So whatever background you are from, you are now being built up by God into an image bearer of Jesus and into an integral brick in His church. And so in moments of envy, you can delight in God's promises by rooting yourself in the people of God and reminding yourself of the great blessings you have as part of God's family. Like, that is a much deeper and purer way of viewing the church than most of us think about on a daily basis. That the church, by its very nature, is a place that fights discontentment and dissatisfaction. Because when we gather together as a church, we are gathering as people bought by the blood of Christ, who has met every need and has satisfied every longing in our hearts and has given us new life and an eternal hope. And we get to flesh out and begin to live out the new covenant promises of eternal life with God now. There's a phrase called "already but not yet." We get to experience the promises of eternal life already here in this life, but not fully experience them yet because there's still sin dwelling in us. And those promises are fleshed out most fully within God's people in the church. Jesus has made us heirs of God's promise together. Jesus actually says this in John 14. The night before he's arrested and betrayed, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's talking to his disciples. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you, plural, to myself, that where I am, you, plural, may be also." Like the work of Jesus, it's a source of our contentment. It's the source of our trust and the source of our joy, the source of our discipleship, of our patience. God in his wisdom has not given up on us, but through Christ has made his promises more real to you than they have ever been to anyone else in the history of redemption. We get to live out as a church the promises of God's provision, peace, and presence in ways that the Old Testament people couldn't dream about. Delighting in these promises will conquer dissatisfaction and envy at others' prosperity. Listen to Paul talk about this in Philippians chapter 4. He is in prison, waiting to die. And listen to what he says in verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me." Your life is short. The sad news is this. Statistics show that probably within 10 years, someone in this room is going to have a funeral. You're not going to live forever. But the promise of God is that there is a way to peace. There is a way to rest in his provision and in his presence right now. That you don't have to live your life with bitterness and with envy and with anger because of things that you don't have, but yet you can rest in the presence of God and all that you do have in him today. That like Paul, you can know the secret of being content in every situation. And all it requires is for you to open your arms and receive the gift of grace. To give up trying to earn it all. To take your eyes off of your own salvation and your own effort and your own work and your own dreams and look to the Lord and trust him. To delight in him. To roll your life onto him. And then just sit and watch him act in your life. Like, is that where you're at this morning? Are you so delighted in the promises of God that there's just no room for discontentment or envy in you? Are you walking in his presence and seeking him out in his word and in prayer and prioritizing being with his people where the Spirit of God dwells? Are you delighting yourself in him? Are you worshiping him in song and in conversation and in prayer? Are you thinking on your blessings every day more so than you're thinking of what you lack? Or are you rehearsing the promises that He's made to you? Are you reminding yourself that because God has fulfilled the greatest promise in sending Jesus as our Messiah and our Savior, that all other promises are guaranteed, and I have great hope and security in those? This morning, my hope is that we would delight in the promises of God to us and see what He has given to us, and then look forward with expectancy with what is coming. And so I want to close us out with these verses from Revelation 21 and 22. And just, if you will, close your eyes and imagine the word, just kind of picture the words of John as Christ reveals to him what is coming for His people. And know that if you are a follower of Christ, that this will happen for you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that is your hope, and that is God's promise to you. Dwell in it, live in it, and delight in the promise of God. Let's pray.